Amen. Thank you for that. If you have your Bibles, would you turn please to the book of Romans, chapter 2. And we'll dismiss the little ones for wonders of worship downstairs. Romans chapter 2, we'll begin at verse 1 and we'll read into chapter 3. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life, to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much, in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say? Their condemnation is just. May God bless this portion of his word. Before I begin this morning, I can't see through my glasses. Does anybody have that stuff that cleans them? You know, the... Wife, do you have that in your purse? I've been trying in the last 20 minutes to get these things clean. You people are all a fog out there. All right, that's good enough. Now let's pray. Father, we ask now for your presence with us as we open up your word. Speak to us through your Holy Spirit. Bring conviction of sin to those who are outside of Christ. And Lord, to those of us who are yours, build us up, edify us. Speak to us, Lord, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. What do we got? Do I have to open it?
I can open it.
Oh, I got it. I have to open it when I can't see. I'm sorry for this, but you'll be grateful for it later. Okay. There you go. Now they're disinfected. Thus far, in his letter to the Romans, Paul has established that God has clearly manifested himself in creation, so that those who deny him are without excuse. He says mankind knew God, but resisted that knowledge and didn't give him the glory that was due to him, but rather began to fashion images of men and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things, worshiping the creature rather than the creator, descending into crass idolatry. For this reason, God gave them up, he says, to uncleanness and allowed them to pursue their vile passions. All manner of sexual immorality, shameful behavior, corruptions proceeding from a debased mind. Paul names some of these things in chapter 1, verses 29 and following. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. The moralistic Jew, reading that list from Paul, would likely say to himself, yeah, Paul, you're absolutely right. That is indeed the state of the Gentile world. They're idolatrous, they're immoral, they're debased, they're full of envy, and strife, and deceit, and hatred, and pride, and disobedience. Give it to them, Paul! But then he reminds them, in what we call chapter 2, that they are inexcusable if they sit in judgment of others but don't recognize these same sinful patterns in their own hearts, in their own lives. Chapter 2, look at verse 3. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? If you continue in your unconverted state, Paul says you're simply treasuring up for yourself wrath, verse 5. For God will deal with each one fairly, whether he be a Jew or a Gentile. Now, thus far, we looked at this last week and in previous weeks, but now look at verse 11. For there is no partiality with God, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. God doesn't tolerate sin in those who are by flesh the children of Abraham, any more than he tolerates sin in those of us who are not by flesh the children of Abraham. Those Gentiles who have sinned without the law, Paul says, will also perish without the law. Now here's a Gentile man. He's a Greek. He doesn't embrace God's moral law. He has not even heard the Ten Commandments, perhaps. He doesn't know any Jews, although he may have seen some in the marketplace in their odd clothing. Now, how could it be fair for God to condemn this man, this Gentile, this Greek, for violating the moral law that he's never heard? Well, here's the answer Paul gives. As many as have sinned without law will perish without law. This would presumably include all those who died before God's law was written down and presented to mankind. And those who have sinned in the law, he has in mind here his own people, the Jews, will be judged by the law. So you understand what he's saying? The man who knew and could recite, for example, the commandment, I am the Lord thy God who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. The Jew who could recite that verse, the Jew who had that verse written on his heart, that man will be judged by the law that he knew. In other words, he will be judged on the basis of whether he ever, in fact, did place other gods before God, before his eyes, whether he ever did have an idol in his heart that sought to supplant the true God. Did he, in fact, love the Lord his God with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, all his strength? He will be judged on the basis of the law that he knew. The law that was revealed to him. He who knew the law will be judged by the law. Verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And now he returns to the Gentile. In verses 14, 15, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them. When a Gentile honors his father or mother, when a Gentile is content with what he has, when he doesn't covet what belongs to another, when he refuses to bear false witness against his neighbor, although he would personally gain from that false witness, when he resists the temptation to be unfaithful to his spouse, although that temptation is strong, he who may never have heard or read God's written law is showing the work of the law written in his heart. He is evidencing that he has, in other words, a God-given conscience. He will be judged not on his violations of the law revealed to Israel by Moses, the law of which he was oblivious. He will be judged on his violations of the law of God that was written upon his heart. The same law that is written on the heart of every man, woman, and child. Look at verse 16. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now this is a little tricky. He's concluding what he began earlier in verse 12. Look at it. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. When's that going to happen? Verse 16. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Everything in between was parenthetical. He was explaining what the point that he was attempting to make. Now look at verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and you rest on the law, and you make your boast in God, and you know his will, and you approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and you're confident. You're a guide to the blind. You're a teacher of babes, you see. You know the law of God. You're an instructor of the foolish. Now you, therefore, you who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Paul asked. You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? You see what he's doing? He's addressing the moralistic Jew, the man who's confident in his righteousness. We think immediately of the Pharisees, right? The rich ruler, all these things I have kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? See, this is the moralistic, in this case, a Jew, but he wouldn't have to be a Jew, right? He'd be a moralistic Christian, a man who calls himself a Christian. But he's trusting in his own righteousness. That's the point. And so here Paul nails the self-righteous Jew. And this passage, I think, is pretty clear, with a possible exception of that reference to robbing temples. What's he getting at there? Look at that in verse 22. You who abhor idols, the end of verse 22, do you rob temples? The fact, I think, that Paul uses the plural here suggests that he's not referring necessarily to the temple of Jerusalem. They're not robbing from the temple of Jerusalem. No godly Jew would descend to that point, I suppose. One who thought of himself as righteous. The fact that he uses the plural suggests he's not referring to the temple of Jerusalem. It may be, and I don't know this for sure, but it may be that some Jewish zealots were actually entering and robbing heathen temples, right, in Rome or elsewhere. No doubt, in that case, to demonstrate their zeal for God, right? In our day, Islamic zealots have pillaged historic sites, including temples, destroying or stealing priceless artifacts and statues. Now, they think they're doing it to honor Allah, right? They're destroying all these idols, but they're also taking some of them, stealing and selling them, on the black market. In any event, Paul's aim here is clearly to show the moralistic, self-confident, judgmental Jew that indeed, in fact, he's no better than the Gentiles whom he disdains. In his own heart, he should be able to detect hatred, animosity towards others, a lack of forgiveness, pride, selfishness, lust, etc., etc. The same things that he condemns the Gentiles for, he should be able to see in his own heart, in his own life, in his own thoughts, in his own words. Look at verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. He's right. He's addressing Jews now. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The Gentiles look at these hypocritical Jews. Again, think of the Pharisees. And they say, if that's what it means to follow Jehovah, then count me out. Gentiles can see through that hypocrisy. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. This reminds us of the words of the prophet Nathan to King David after he had committed adultery and then murder to attempt to hide his adultery. By this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. 2 Samuel 12:14. Now look at verse 25. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, it's a Gentile, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? Remember what Paul said to the Galatians, I testify to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Now, it wasn't that long ago. We looked at Galatians, and what happened there? Judaizers came into the church, new believers, and they were telling them, that's fine that you believe in Jesus. You should believe in Jesus. He is the Messiah that was promised to the Jews. But he was promised to the Jews. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep the Jewish laws and rites and regulations, etc. It's not enough to just believe in Jesus. So Paul said to the Galatians, look, if you want to be circumcised and you want to be saved by keeping the law, fine, but you better keep it all, and you better keep it every day, and you better keep it in your heart and soul and mind with all your strength, Because if you don't, you are a lawbreaker, right? Circumcision profits you if you keep the law. Are you endeavoring to reserve your place in heaven by keeping the law? Then by all means, be circumcised, men. But remember, if you break the law, you're just like the uncircumcised. Your circumcision will profit you nothing. On the other hand, when the uncircumcised keep the law, their uncircumcision is like circumcision. Look at verses 28, 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. This is a great truth that the Jews missed over the years. It got clouded, you might say. Circumcision was just a picture. It was to point them to something. It was intended to put their attention upon the God who changes heart. It's a putting away of the flesh, and it pictures a putting away of sin. And faith, it was a picture. But it wasn't meant to mean that, oh, now that you're circumcised, you're going to heaven. You have eternal life. They missed the boat. True circumcision is of the heart. It's the new birth. It's the new man. And several times in Scripture, we're warned that it's possible to be circumcised in flesh, but not in heart. Jeremiah 9, Deuteronomy 10, Acts chapter 7. Stephen says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye," he said to the Sanhedrin, to the leaders of the Jews. Far better to be circumcised in heart and not in flesh than vice versa. Well then, if a Gentile who doesn't know the law can in fact keep it just as well as the Jew who knows the law, and if a Jew who knows the law can break it just as much as a lawless Gentile, then the obvious question that arises is, is there any benefit to being an Israelite? What's the advantage in being a Jew? Well, that's what Paul asks in chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. To the Jews were committed the oracles of God. God revealed himself to the Jews. That's a tremendous blessing. God didn't commit his word to the Philistines. He didn't grant his special revelation to the Amalekites or the Jebusites or the Hittites. What a blessing to Abraham and his descendants that God chose to reveal himself to mankind through his word committed to them. And there's something else here. What great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Deuteronomy 6, 8. So there's another blessing. There were other laws devised by man, right? Code of Hammurabi, for example, dates back to the 18th century BC. It provided laws regarding contracts and inheritance and divorce and remarriage and paternity and slander, theft, etc. There have been other laws that have been given to mankind. But what a blessing that the Jews had what the Babylonians did not have. The Jews' laws were given by the Lord. They were all just and all holy and all inspired by God. It wasn't just what man cooked up based upon his own conscience, right, that we were speaking of earlier. Surely there were great advantages in being God's chosen people. And the fact that some of his people, you might say many of his people, hardened their hearts and denied him, refusing to believe in a God they couldn't see or touch, and then falling into idolatry, assuming the actions or assuming the behavior of the nations around them, the fact that many of the Jews fell into that apostasy, that fact does not detract from the kindness and faithfulness of God, chapter 2, verse 3. We're in chapter 3, verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Well, Paul answers immediately, verse 4. Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it's written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. He refers back to Psalm 51. A commentator, F.F. Bruce, has something helpful here. He says, to have the revelation of God's will and purpose committed to them was a high honor indeed. But if it was a high honor, it carried with it great responsibility. If they proved unfaithful to their trust, their case was worse than that of the nations to which God had not revealed himself. Now, in fact, Israel had not proved faithful to the trust, and this might have been put as an objection to Paul when he argued that it was a great advantage to belong to the nation which had received the divine oracles. But his reply is that men's faithlessness never alters God's faithfulness or frustrates his purpose. Their unfaithfulness simply sets his truth in relief. His righteousness is always vindicated over against their unrighteousness. End of quote. Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. All right, follow his logic here. He's saying, wait a minute. If the unrighteousness of God's people simply highlights the righteousness of God, well, that's a good thing, right? So why should we be held accountable as if we'd done something wrong? The net effect of our unrighteousness is that God is glorified. Let's bring it home. One can imagine Pharaoh arguing in the day of judgment, well, the result of my hardening my heart against the Jews and refusing to let them go free was that you brought Egypt to their knees, to her knees, and you revealed your awesome power. So surely I should not be held accountable for my actions because the ultimate result was your glory. You see the argument. Herod the First might say, yeah, yes, Lord, I ordered the slaughter of all the infant males in and around Bethlehem, but remember, the end result of my evil deed was the manifestation of your power to preserve your promised Messiah, even though an earthly king had asserted all his power to have him slain. You see? Well, the fact is, all the evil acts of men will eventually redound to the glory of God, right? God manifests his power and says, look, despite all your efforts to kill the innocent or kill my people or slay my sheep or what, despite all your efforts, I have overcome. So ultimately, even the evil actions of men, all evil actions will redound to the glory of God. And therefore, every sinner could make the same argument, right, standing before God. Well, yeah, I committed adultery, I lied, I stole, I cheated, I robbed the bank. But ultimately, you showed that you were in control here, so that's a good thing, right? Right, God? No. God may ultimately bring good out of our evil, but that doesn't make our evil, in fact, good. We're still accountable for the evil we committed. If not, Paul says, how could God judge the world? Now, it could be argued, for example, that the 9/11 attacks awoke America to the danger of radical jihadists, and it ultimately strengthened our resolve and led to improved security. That doesn't mean that those responsible for the murder of so many innocent civilians will not be held accountable by a holy God. Now, let's stop here at chapter 3, verse 8, and underscore some things that we've seen thus far in this passage. I know we're moving quickly. First of all, God has revealed himself in nature. We underscored that last week as we looked at what Paul said in chapters 1 and 2. God has clearly revealed himself in nature, but God has also revealed himself in each man's conscience, in his heart, you might say, as he affirms here in chapter 2. As R.C. Sproul put it, we can practice our sins and get everyone in our community to think and agree that it is okay to do those things, but we know better. When did an adulterer not know he was violating his wife, or she, her husband, in that act? When did a murderer not realize that the wanton destruction of another human being was a sin against humanity and God? We all know, Sproul said. We all know it is evil to cheat, to lie, to slander, and covet, because God has given us a conscience. You don't ever have to have a Bible in your hands to know that. It is just as much a revelation of God as the heavens that declare the glory of God that we considered last week. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. C.S. Lewis developed this point clearly in the first chapter of what became his little book, Mere Christianity. Let me remind you what he wrote. Everyone has heard people quarreling. Sometimes it sounds funny, and sometimes it sounds merely unpleasant, but however it sounds, I believe we can learn something very important from listening to the kind of things they say. They say things like this: how'd you like it if anyone did the same to you? That's my seat. I was here first. Leave him alone. He isn't doing you any harm. Why should you shove in first? Hey, give me a bit of your orange. I gave you a bit of mine. Come on, you promised. People say things like that every day. Educated people as well as uneducated, children as well as grown-ups. Now, what interests me about all these remarks is that the man who makes them is not merely saying that the other man's behavior does not happen to please him. He is appealing to some kind of standard of behavior which he expects the other man to know about. And the other man very seldom replies, to hell with your standard. Nearly always he tries to make out that what he has been doing does not really go against the standard, or that if it does, there's some special excuse. He pretends there is some special reason in this particular case why the person who took the seat first should not keep it, or that things were quite different when he was given the bit of orange, or that something has turned up which lets him off the hook in keeping his promise. Yeah, I know I made that promise, but it looks, in fact, very much as if both parties had in mind some kind of law of rule or fair play or decent behavior or morality or whatever you like to call it about which they really agreed. And they have. If they had not, they might, of course, fight like animals, but they could not quarrel in the human sense of the word. Quarreling means trying to show that the other man is in the wrong. And there would be no sense in trying to do that unless you and he had some sort of agreement as to what right and wrong are. Just as there would be no sense in saying that a footballer had committed a foul unless there was some agreement about the rules of football. By which, of course, he meant soccer. Now, this law or rule about right and wrong used to be called the law of nature. Nowadays, when we talk about the laws of nature, we usually mean things like gravitation or heredity or the laws of chemistry. But when the older thinkers called the law of right and wrong the law of nature, they really meant the law of human nature. The idea was that just as all bodies are governed by the law of gravitation and organisms by biological laws, so the creature called man also had his law, with this great difference, that a body could not choose whether it obeyed the law of gravitation or not, but a man could choose either to obey the law of human nature or to disobey it. We may put this another way, he goes on. Each man is at every moment subjected to several different sets of law, but there is only one of these which he is free to disobey. As a body, he is subjected to gravitation. He cannot disobey it. If you leave him unsupported in midair, he has no more choice about falling than a stone has. As an organism, he is subjected to various biological laws which he cannot disobey any more than an animal can. That is, he cannot disobey those laws which he shares with other things. But the law which is peculiar to his human nature, the law he does not share with animals or vegetables or inorganic things, is the one he can disobey if he chooses. This law was called the law of nature because people thought that everyone knew it by nature and did not need to be taught it. They did not mean, of course, that you might not find an odd individual here or there who did not know it, just as you find a few people who are colorblind or have no ear for a tune. But taking the race as a whole, they thought that the human idea of decent behavior was obvious to everyone. And I believe they were right, Lewis said. If they were not, then all the things we said about the war, World War II, were nonsense. What was the sense in saying the enemy were in the wrong unless right is a real thing which the Nazis at bottom knew as well as we did and ought to have practiced? If they had no notion of what we meant by right, or what we mean by right, then though we might still have had to fight them, we could no more have blamed them for that than for the color of their hair. You see? There is a standard of right and wrong that God has placed in our hearts. Yes, it can be ignored. Yes, it can be resisted. Yes, my conscience can become defiled, and it can become seared. Paul described it as if by a hot iron, right? You hold a hot iron upon a shirt long enough, it's going to sear it, it's going to ruin it. And the conscience can become damaged, severely damaged. Having eyes full of adultery, who cannot cease from sin, is the way it's described in some. So yeah, my conscience can become defiled by a continual perseverance in iniquity. But it's there nonetheless. There's a conscience in every one of us. And it's because it's there in our heart and mind, it's because of it that we root for the noble Robin Hood and not the selfish, conniving sheriff of Nottingham. It's why we want to see Cinderella exalted and we want to see her stepmother humbled. It's why we cheer for Yoda and Luke and Leia and Frodo and Sam and Gandalf, and we instinctively abhor Vader and the Emperor and Sauron and Saruman. I don't get all the words right. Secondly, this passage answers the question, what about the millions of people who live and die without ever hearing the gospel? Many without ever hearing that there is a gospel. What about them? Well, they will not be judged for failing to embrace the Savior of whom they never heard. They will not be judged for violating the commandments of God that are engraved in stone if they're not aware of them. They will be judged for violating the commandments of God that are engraved upon their hearts, engraved in their minds, in their conscience. If it were otherwise, if those who never heard the name of Jesus or those who never heard the law of God were guiltless in God's sight, then think about it. The most loving thing we could do for them is to endeavor to make sure that they never hear about these things. They never hear about Jesus. And the missionary enterprise of the Church of Jesus Christ could be summed up in 5 words. Sit down and shut up. Why does God say, go into all the world and preach this good news? Because people are perishing without Christ. Let's be clear here. Ultimately, the cause of men and women perishing and facing the judgment of God is not the fact that they haven't heard about Jesus. The cause of their perishing is their sin and their sinful nature, which they inherited from their first father. Just as the cause of death for a man who's been bitten by a venomous viper is the venom, the poison that's coursing through his veins. The cause of death is not the fact that he doesn't have access to the antidote or doesn't know there's an antidote. He's dying from the venom. In other words, we need to bring the good news of Jesus Christ into all the world because all mankind is perishing right now. Those who've heard God's written law and violated it, and those who haven't heard God's written law, but have violated the law of God that's written upon their own hearts. As Paul puts it later in chapter 10, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? Romans 10. 2 more points. Paul said to hypocritical Jews, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. What would he say to the prosperity preachers of today with their multiple mansions and private jets and fleets of luxury cars and a message that it's God's desire that his children should go first class and have more of everything And that's attained by you giving more to me. You see? That's the message of the prosperity preachers. You want to have what I have? You want the Rolex and the fine cars and the mansion? You got to give more. And then God will give more to you, you see? It's nothing but a Ponzi scheme. It's the Christian Ponzi scheme. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. What would God say to the professing Christians who consciously choose to violate his law? Who choose to live in sin while claiming to be believers in Jesus Christ? The name of God is blasphemed among the unbelievers because of you. You want to live like that? Fine, but don't call yourself a Christian. Don't defame the name of Jesus Christ by consciously, knowingly wallowing in the pigsty and claiming to be a Christian. Finally, Paul says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision, true circumcision, that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and of the spirit. Now, he might say the same thing today to us about being a Christian, only he'd substitute the New Testament sign of faith for the Old Testament sign of faith. He would say he is not a Christian who is one outwardly, nor is baptism that which is outward in the flesh. He is a Christian who is one inwardly, and baptism is that of the heart and of the spirit. For by one spirit we were all baptized into one body and have all been made to drink into one spirit. You see, it's not water baptism that saves you any more than circumcision ever saved the Jew. These things are merely symbols, pictures of spiritual realities. Without the spiritual reality, the sign is meaningless. Right? You're driving along, you see a sign, rest area ahead. You keep driving, there's no rest area. What good was that sign? The sign's meaningless without the reality. The reality is that our baptism was meant to picture new life and cleansing. If you were baptized as an infant, or if you were baptized as an adult, it was a picture of something, a picture of regeneration, a picture of new life, a picture of cleansing, a picture of what the Holy Spirit does when he descends upon us and cleans us up, you see? We're regenerated, we're made new. If you were baptized as an infant, your parents were praying that one day God would do that, would regenerate you. Whether it was when you were 5 or 6 or 8 or 10, they were praying that God would do that in your life. If you were baptized as an adult, it was because you declared that God had done that in your life. You were publicly declaring that he has saved you. He has regenerated you. But unless you've been born again, unless you've been born of God's Spirit who has come upon you and who is indwelling you, no amount of water can cleanse your soul.